Hello, everybody. We're going to start in Matthew 16 and then head back. One of the things we're going to look at today is, or see in the section coming up, is weak faith. And the disciples have it. Pretty much all the believers that Jesus is ministering to here are weak in faith. And we give them grace on that, obviously, because we appreciate grace on that. But they're also very early on in their understanding, which is one of the main things that Jesus brings out in this section of Matthew. Whenever our miseries arise in our own hearts, it's usually because of this. It's either our faith is weak or we're ignorant. If we're ignorant, that can be solved. Ignorance is solved by learning. Weak faith is also solved by following the Lord. And all of us have had or are having weak faith, and there's no way to avoid it. For anybody to avoid spiritual childhood or spiritual adolescence is, as we know, a dangerous time in which you are sure you know more than you do. These are all things that we cannot leap over. We cannot get around. The disciples couldn't. They could not get around the fact that they would stumble and fall, and we will see them do that here in this section. Actually, more so than anyone else. We all have to sail through it. We all have to bear through it. And here's another thing. When it comes to weak faith, if you are strong, you must bear the weakness of the weak. Romans 14:1, Romans 15:1 says that we must bear with the weak and help them and guide them, not judge them. If we were all there, I would say many of us are still there at some level. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time. Thank God for His patience with us, that we may be patient with ourselves and with others as we strengthen our faith through His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the time that we have together to hear Your Word, to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of us have what we have because of Him. Anything that we have that is good is because of Him, including wisdom and understanding, which has been the centerpiece of our study as of late. Understanding Him, our Lord, You, our Father, and Your plan. We thank You for God, the Holy Spirit within us, who enables us to understand. May we continue to dig and search and discover. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we switch now from teaching. Matthew 13 is one of the main discourses in the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew. There are five of them. Matthew 13 is the center point, is the center of the Gospel. And that was a teaching comprised of parables about the mystery of the kingdom of God. But now we move to narrative. And this is much like leaving Bible class and going out into the real world. We hear the teaching of Christ, and now we're going to see Him and the disciples move, and now we're back to the life of Christ, the life of the disciples, and the life of Christ's enemies. Matthew frames his book. He frames the whole book, and I'm pretty convinced of this. It's a theory, but I'm fairly convinced it's true. And I will show it to you, and then you can make up your own mind. But it's also one way to organize the book. The simpler way to organize the book is by the five main sermons. All right, so you've got Sermon on the Mount first. You've got the missionary sermon in chapter 10. The center one is Matthew 13. So that's a chiasm. So you've got two parallels in the middle. The middle is Matthew 13. So first, let's look at what a chiasm is. Because I keep bringing this up, and I think I go over it too quickly. And a chiasm is something that it takes a few times for you to understand it. The reason why it's called a chiasm is because it is modeled after the Greek letter chi. It's not chi, it's chi. And chi has, it looks like an X in English. It's transliterated as a CH. And so there's an example here in Matthew 6:24, which says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So if you notice, there's an A and an A prime. Now the A is first, the A prime is last, but they're about the same thing. You can't serve two masters, and then you have, you can't serve God and money, right? So they're perfectly parallel. Then B, which is the next level in, is for either he will hate the one, and B prime is he will despise the other. So we have the hatred of either one, and those are parallel. So that's B. And then in the middle, which is, and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one, which is the center point of the chiasm. So the chiasm, almost like a literary poetry, puts the two, in this case, the middle is two, and that's the center point of the chiasm. So that's what the emphasis is. The emphasis of this passage is you're going to love one or the other. You can't have both. So that's the center point. You are going to love one. Right, so it's shaped like an X, just like that. Okay, so it's shaped like this key or X, and so it has a center point. And let me give you another example, is Old King Cole. So Old King Cole, I'm not going to write it out, but let's call him OKC. Old King Cole is, go ahead, you can say it. Merry old soul. And a very old soul is he. All right, so simple, simple. The emphasis on the silly rhyme is he's a merry old soul. On the outside is Old King Cole, and then he's repeated again in the pronoun. All right, so the outside is parallel, and then you move inward. All right, here's another example. The Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. There's five, right? So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, not Hebrews, and Deuteronomy. Genesis and Deuteronomy parallel one another. Genesis is about a birth or a creation. Deuteronomy opens with the creation of Israel as a nation. Then we have a journey, and Genesis is the journey of Abraham. And in Deuteronomy, it's the journey of Israel through the wilderness. And they are parallel to one another. And then as you move inward, Exodus and Numbers are also parallel to one another. You have they actually mimic one another in many places. And then in the center, you have Leviticus. Now, Leviticus, if I'll expand this for you. Let me go back, actually. So what scholars do with this is now they'll take Leviticus itself and make a chiasm out of that. And when you have the parallels of Leviticus, which at the beginning and the end, and then these two in green and these two in yellow, and then you end up somewhere in the middle, which is Leviticus 16 and 17. And then this person did a chiasm with Leviticus 16 and 17. And you keep pointing towards the center. And through the chiastic structure, you actually find the center point, which for the Pentateuch is the Day of Atonement. Right? So this is, it's like throwing a dart at a bullseye. The first five books of the Bible are all set up to point to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. It's right in the center. So if you expand it, here you've got parallels, Genesis, parallels, Exodus and Numbers, Genesis and Deuteronomy, and in the middle you have Leviticus. Okay. So let's look at Matthew. The gospel. Now, we're talking about the entire gospel. In chapters 1 through 4, we see the qualifications of the king. At the end of the gospel, we also see the qualifications of the king in chapters 26 through 28. Right? They're actually quite nicely parallel one another at the beginning and the end. Then, in the next level, we have the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse. The Sermon on the Mount is about the disciples of the kingdom. The Olivet Discourse is about the kingdom to come. They parallel one another. Then, we have miracles and instruction in chapters 8 and 9. We also have miracles and instruction in chapters 19 through 23. Parallel. Then we have the instruction of the 12, and that's the second main discourse in chapter 10. The instruction of the 12 disciples to go out, and called the 12. Then we also have an instruction of the 12 in chapter 18 about humility and forgiveness. Another major discourse. Then we have the rejection of the king, which we just recently covered in chapters 1 through 12. And then this is where we're going next. The rejection of the king again. It begins it right there in chapters 14, actually a little bit before 14, where Jesus will be rejected by his hometown and also rejected by Herod, also rejected by the Pharisees and scribes. And so that's the rejection of the king. Those two things are parallel. And then finally, the one in the middle, which is the middle discourse. Chapter 13, the kingdom is postponed. So the Gospel of Matthew actually fits this chiastic structure. Okay? You got it. So the middle of the gospel is right there. The kingdom postponed. And that's what Matthew is wrapping his narrative around. So when we actually look at where we've been steadily building to this point. And now, and you could tip this on its side and put the point at the bottom. So you kind of go into the valley and then you come out of the valley. So that's what we're going to do next. Now we're starting to dig our way out to the end. And that's how Matthew sets it up. So it'd be no surprise that the seven parables that are in chapter 13 are also set up as a chiasm. The wheat and the tares and the dragnet actually parallel each other almost perfectly. The wheat and the tares, you have good and bad, and at the end you have judgment. Both are in the world. In the dragnet, which is the seventh parable, the last one, you have good and bad, and at the end, judgment. Then you have the mustard seed, which is the growth of the church, and the leaven, which is the growth of the church's influence. And that influence, however, would be good and bad. Then you have the treasure, which is valuable beyond all, and the pearl, which is valuable beyond all. And what is stated in both of these is that the person who sought them sold everything so that he could have them. So to highlight that, look at 16:25 in Matthew. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. All right, so therein he's stating to us openly, really, the parable of the treasure and the pearl. Do you value the Christian life to what it is in its value? And so if we want life or anything else besides the kingdom of God, he would say, well, we're not going to find it. And that doesn't mean we're not going to be believers and we enter into the kingdom. It's just that in our lifetime, we will never understand it, because our allegiances are divided. When it comes to the king, you must be completely devoted to him. Now, we're going to see today that when it comes to these disciples in this section of the Gospel of Matthew, they are, we should say, not completely devoted, but they're on their way to it. And so we're going to see weak faith, but we're also going to see those who are, they're going to follow Jesus Christ no matter what, even though their faith and their understanding is weak. So what's in the middle? That's the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower is the tip of the arrow here. So the parable of the sower has one out of four soils that are good, and that soil has understanding. Right? And that is the key. Understanding. This is understanding everything. It's understanding God, His person, His attributes, His plans, the differences between Israel and the church, all of it. Eschatology, Old Testament, New Testament, or as we saw yesterday, we are to be scribes in the kingdom of God who bring out of our treasure both new and old things. All right, so now you understand, maybe you do, chiasm. A chiasm is, it's used, they're used all over the Bible. In the Psalms and in the poetry and here in the books, in the Gospels and then also in many, many places. It's a Hebrew literary device. You're setting up parallels that all point to a central point. And they favored this quite a bit. Okay. So let's look at our main text. Now, our main text is huge. So that's why what we're doing today is summarizing. And the reason why we want to do this is so that we don't lose sight of the whole gospel while we're looking at the individual parts. So Matthew 13:53 is really where I would put chapter 14. Because that when he says in verse 52, or 51 and 52, have you understood all these things? And then he gives this last what looks like a parable, or really the capstone of what a scribe in the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he moves. So it says in verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And so he was at the Sea of Galilee, and now he's going to depart some miles away from the coast to his hometown. And he's going to go to Nazareth. And we see this in Luke 4. And he's going to go and teach in the synagogue of his hometown. It's actually not his synagogue. He has moved his central command, if you will, to Capernaum. And so he's at that synagogue. That would be called his. But this one is his old synagogue, and he's going to go teach in it. And so what we see from this is going to run all the way through to the end of chapter 17. Jesus then moves. He comes to his hometown. And we find that he is either going to be rejected or accepted. So God gives free will. God gives free will. Now, you can't do anything you want. Right? You can't fly. You can't hit a home run out of a Major League Baseball park, probably. You can't do everything that you want, but you do definitely have a choice. You cannot escape this. Double predestination just does not work with the scriptures, meaning that some people don't have a choice. They're condemned to hell before they're even born. Because everybody here is held accountable for what they decide. Everybody is, in the Old Testament and in the New. So God has a desire for all mankind for good. It is God's will that all men be saved. It is God's will that all men come to a full knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2:4. However, not all men do. So God gives choice, but he leaves each soul to choose. So we have an overview of the coming narrative. And the coming narrative in chapters 14 through 17 actually starts in 13:53. Is the acceptance and the rejection of Christ. This has become the main issue with the entire human race, and it will be the main issue in the church age. The only issue, because Israel is not a nation during this age, so there is no Israeli or Jewish client nation in this age. Believers are of all nationalities. There is no Jew or Gentile. All are free in Christ if they are believers, but all have a chance to be believers. And every believer is entered into the body of Christ and is in union with Christ. the transfer of anyone from kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light is all through Christ. Now, that's true in the Old Testament as well, but you have the added, I wouldn't say complication, but added variable of the nation of Israel. That is no longer, not in this age. Israel's coming back when Christ returns, but in this age, it is each individual soul that can either be a part of the body of Christ or not. So we must see that this is the main issue with the human race. Indeed, Christ sets the stage of the age of the church on the foundation of this issue. He has already done so in the parables. There's the good and bad soil. There is the wheat and the tares. There is the good and the bad fish, the parable of the net. And then the understanding. The central part of it being understanding and having no understanding is folly. So, still, most of the illustrations that we're going to see in this section are actually about the disciples who are failing to have strong faith. So let's first look at those who reject him and why. First is Nazareth. Look at 13:55. Why do they reject him? Let's look at it. Let's read 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Let's believe in him." Nope. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Why do they reject him? They're familiar with him. And Jesus will say that. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And you know, we don't get all the details of what happens here, but Luke does provide that. Luke chapter 4, is they actually lead him to a cliff and want to throw him off after he teaches in the synagogue. So this is familiarity. What familiarity does is, the famous saying says, is breed contempt. And, you know, they say of him, "Well, you're just Jesus. We know your mother and father." Right? Joseph was obviously, he's a carpenter. Carpenters at that time were both woodworkers and rock stone masons. His father would have worked in the surrounding area, trained Jesus to do so, and therefore Joseph is well known, and as is his family. And so, and they're like, "Well, you're just Jesus. You're just the kid that used to run around here." And this is, but, you know, and so what he'll say here is that he's not going to do miracles. He's just not going to do the miracles there because, well, it would just be a waste of time. This is actually the last mention in Matthew of Jesus being in a synagogue. In the rest of the gospel, he will not be in one. Now, we're not saying that he didn't. Remember, Matthew is doing something here. If I take it back to the chiasm, Matthew is not concerned about chronology. He's not concerned about getting things in order. None of the gospel writers are, actually. Each gospel writer, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is creating a literary masterpiece of the life of Christ. And it is written in a way that God wants it written to convey a certain message about Christ. Which, of course, all parallel each other and overlap one another. But that's why your Gospels are going to have differences in them. They're written for different audiences. They're written for in different purposes to emphasize a different aspect of Christ more clearly. So the fact that Jesus won't be in a synagogue again in the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew's way of saying things are moving on. This generation had rejected Christ, and now something new is coming. All right, the next one is Herod. Herod has pagan love for the world. Paganism is completely worldly. So now Herod comes in 14:1. He hears the news about Jesus. He thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected, which is interesting because Jesus will be resurrected. And of course, Herod knows nothing of this. And in verse 6, we get a depiction here of seeing something of Herod. We'll look at this in a little more detail on Sunday. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced. People think it's her name is Salome. Danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And as we know, she asked for the head of the Baptist, and he's grieved. He doesn't want to do it, but he does it. And why does he do it? It's because his reputation to him is everything. To paganism, it's selfishness, luxury, power, and violence to get it. He has no problem chopping off the head of the Baptist. He resists a little, but not much. And we see in paganism, actually, like, for instance, the pagan creation narratives. The creation narratives in all paganism result from war. War breaks out between gods, and humans are made, and the earth is made, and there's violence. There's a lot of sexuality and violence and war. But look at the Bible creation narrative. You have darkness over the surface of the deep. In the beginning, God. And then there's darkness. And you would think, all right, here comes the war between light and darkness. But no. The Holy Spirit moves over the waters. And then light comes. Let there be light. There's no war. There's God creating. And as God creates, he says, it's good. It's good. It's good. And then at the end, it's very good. God makes man because he loves man. You never see that in any of the pagan creation narratives. And so, paganism, this is Roman. For instance, I give you another issue between paganism and Christianity. The Romans, if you were hung on a cross, the Romans saw that as you being the worst, lowest form of human life. If your death sentence deserved a cross, and they saw you as not higher than an animal. And so in the Roman world, pagan world, for Christians to worship someone, they said, that's our God, and he died on a cross. To the Roman world, we're worshiping an animal, basically. We're worshiping the biggest loser that there could be. And so the pagan world in the Christian world. And there's always a divide there. And you and I in our world, we have to deal with that. There aren't Roman or Greek pagans in our world, but there are pagans. They worship the earth. They want luxury. They want things. They would see the death of Christ not as salvation, but as a waste. Not as love, but of loss. Not of victory, but of defeat. All right, so then we have the Pharisees and scribes. Look at 15:2. Well, look at 15:1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, Jesus is going to counter with their own lifestyle in which they don't fulfill the commandments, the Ten Commandments. But here we see the love of the Pharisee and scribe. They reject Christ because they love their rituals. They love themselves. It's true of any legalist essentially loves himself, so much so that the legalist thinks he's impressing God. The legalist actually thinks that God is enamored with them. How awesome I am, and God is so pleased with me. That's like the ultimate self-love. And that is the Pharisees and scribes. So we'll see them. Rejection, rejection. But then the Pharisees have another rejection. If you go to 16:1, and this is another of another type that we still see in our world. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. How many signs has Jesus already shown them? Now they want one from heaven? You know, in their minds, they're thinking, well, God brought manna from heaven in the wilderness to Moses. And so, well, let's, what gives? We've only seen you do earthly miracles, so to speak. Now, what this is the thought that faith can be seen. You know, if you just do another miracle of a type that will convince us, then maybe we'll believe. But Jesus doesn't do it because he knows that they won't believe. Can faith be seen? Absolutely not. God does not prove himself with irrefutable empirical evidence. I just heard somebody say this not long ago, that God has not proved himself to me. Now, for us who are believers, we say, look around. Where did life come from? You believe in spontaneous life? You believe that everything came from nothing? And yet, a lot of people do, or a lot of people don't care. And I've heard other people say to me, well, I talked to a person who said this to me, that if God showed up right now, then I'd believe in him. And I said to this person, you would not. You might believe in an apparition. You might believe you saw a miracle. But that doesn't transfer to, you know, and by the way, if you believe in God, that's not salvation. You have to believe in Christ as Savior. And you can see all the miracles you want. Do you believe that Christ died on a cross for your sins and was resurrected on the third day for your justification? Do you believe that? And so faith cannot be seen. Notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:8, where he said, you must be born again. In verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And I get great comfort from this verse because I want people to believe, generally people I know and love, more so people, you know, I think as we all grow, we desire our enemies to believe, everybody to believe. And there's no explanation in my heart as to why they won't. Because there's no explanation in my heart as to why I did. I don't know. I don't know why a person believes. It's certainly not by empirical evidence. God has not made it that way. But yet God gives us a choice and holds us accountable for it. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, like the wind. You don't know where it came from, where it's going. Okay. So those who rejected him, you have his hometown, too familiar. Now, you want to take these groups and project them into your modern world because they're here. You know, that's why they're here in the gospel for us to learn of, because they're around us. And God wants us to know how to minister to them, how to deal with them, how to love them, and not be surprised at their mindsets or their worldviews. So there's the familiar from Nazareth. There's the love of the pagan world like Herod. And there's the love of rituals or the love of self. There are those who say, prove it. And what can you say? But other than, he is, and he was, and he will be, and that's all you can say. Believe in him. He died for you. But we're going to be surrounded, right? Wheat and tares, good fish, good soil, bad soil. All right, who accepted him? Well, first we have the disciples. We're going to add them, even though, so go to 15:15. This is one of the things that the disciples have going for them, is though they're weak in faith, they're following him. So Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. This is the parable of a man eats, you know, what goes into the heart that defiles a man, not what comes out. But notice what Jesus says to him. He said, are you still lacking in understanding also? There's our word, suniemi, understanding, which the good soil is. At the end of the seven parables, Jesus asked them, do you understand all these things in verse 13:51? And they said, yes. But here Jesus says to Peter, why don't you understand yet? And then he says in verse 17, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? And then he explains it. So what the disciples have, though they're weak in faith, they're with the Master and they can keep asking. If you're weak in faith, you need to keep going to Bible class. You need to keep reading your scripture. And you need to keep plugging in the Word of God, because this is the living Word. Jesus is the living Word. This is the written Word. They're one and the same. We have the mind of Christ. So that's why I'm emphasizing in this lesson, weak faith is not a problem as long as you're searching. And then weak faith will become strong. It did for all the disciples, at least the ones that we know of. We also have, look at 17:1. The Mount of Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. So they get to see the resurrected Christ. If you follow Christ, you are going to see miracles. I don't mean the magician kind. I mean miracles in your own life. If you follow Christ, you're going to see in the way that he does. This is what we talked about on Easter. The resurrected Christ is going to invade your life and show himself to you because you're following him. In however way he does that, it's happened to me countless times. I don't deserve it, but it's happened. Because at least one thing I had going for me in all my foolishness and folly was I kept pursuing God. And he showed himself. Then, this lovely woman, go back to 15:21, a Syrophoenician woman, or Canaanite. So Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. So he's way away at the coast, the Mediterranean coast. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out, began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. There's the weak faith. We'll get to that in a second. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. He answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. You know who else he said that same line to? Another Gentile, back in chapter 8, the centurion. Right. Centurion said, you don't have to come to my house, just say the word, my servant will be healed. He says the same thing to her. Is it a mistake that in Matthew's gospel that we have this line said to two Gentiles and one of them is a woman? She is, you know, on the scale of value in Israel, she's just about at the bottom. I mean, down there with the slaves. And yet, this is lovingly written in Matthew's gospel. Just like in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew's gospel, you have three women. One of which is a prostitute, or was, and is a Gentile. And you have Ruth, right? Gentile. She's in the line of Christ. And a woman. You don't put women in genealogies in Israel. Actually, in all that culture, you don't put women in genealogies. All right. So then you got this the Syrophoenician woman. They're basically, you have a few times with the disciples. The disciples turn up weak. The only one with strong faith in this section is her. Same with the centurion in the section of chapters 8 and 9. Matthew's painting a picture, right? And he's not saying, you know, it'd be best if you were a Gentile. That's not it. It's just that faith is faith no matter who you are. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, male, female, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, whatever. Doesn't matter. Faith is for all of us. None of us have been shortchanged when it comes to faith. Again, the condemnation or judgment upon people in the Gospels and in this section that we'll see are all based on their choices. And my choice can be faith or doubt in the Word of God as it's written for me to see. My faith can be in the person of Christ, and even if it's weak, I can say in my heart, you know, there's so much more to know about Him and so much more to believe about Him, and I am going for it no matter what. I'm weak now, but I won't be always. And therefore, I'm going to pursue. That is for everybody, every believer in the church. That's the beauty of this. Because in that culture, even amongst the Israel, you were not born equal. Right? We have this idea in the West that all are endowed with inalienable rights from birth. That's our Declaration of Independence. And we're brought up with that. But in their culture, if you were born a woman, if you were a barren woman, if you were born a slave, if you were born a barbarian and you weren't Roman, if you were not a Roman citizen compared to a Roman citizen, if you were firstborn compared to secondborn, if you were son compared to daughter, even wives were not considered a major part of a family because you weren't a blood relative. Right? It's the man of the house who has the blood. And so, if you were a barren woman, you had no value, even if you were in a good family. If you had daughters instead of sons, you were better than having no children, but you were still not valuable. If you had sons, it was the only way for a woman to preserve her value in this society was to have sons. And what did Christ do? It's the revolution. He brought faith to the whole world. And this Syrophoenician woman proves it. All right. So now we have those who accept him but are weak in faith. And they're the disciples. And this is all of us. And hopefully as we grow, we get strong in faith. It's not a guarantee for all believers, though. Because there's a lot of believers who, I say a lot, there's enough of believers who be saved for learning the scripture even for decades and decades and they never grow up because they don't come to understand. It's not just academics, guys. We have to know our scripture academically, but it is living the scripture is what causes us to grow. Right, we have to learn and live, and then we learn again and we live. We learn and we live, and we do it over and over. All right, so one of the first things we got, well, there's not enough food. Go back to 14:17, the feeding of the 5,000. Look at verse 16. So this enormous amount of people show up when Jesus actually runs off to pray and be by himself. He gets completely interrupted. We'll spend some time talking about what you and I do when we get interrupted. And so Jesus, they're like, you know, they don't have any food. We got to send them home. In verse 16, Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, they've already seen countless miracles. The right response here would have been, okay, we'll do that. How? Something like that. How would you want us to do this, Lord? But their response is, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. So, now, you and I would have done the same thing. We're grouped into the same category. I know they're young in the faith. We were young in the faith. Even as we've matured in the faith, there's times where we fail in our faith. That's why this is so comforting to us. We just keep going. They're going to keep going. But this is a failure. There's not enough food. Go to 15:33. The 32. Now we have the feeding of the 4,000. In every gospel, it comes after the 5,000. So they've seen and gone through the day that they fed the 5,000. In verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And especially in Matthew's gospel, all you have to do is turn one page and you're at the feeding of the 5,000, and they're saying the same thing. Weakness. Jesus doesn't quit on them. Doesn't at all. Then, after. Oh, Syrophoenician woman, also chapter 15, we already read it. I always said, Lord, send this woman away. She keeps yelling at us. The woman is a bother. Weak in faith. Then, after the feeding of the 4,000, they get into the boat and they realize they forgot bread. And Jesus rebukes them for this. Where do we have this? Look at 16:7. They began to discuss among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. He warned them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets were full when you picked up? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? You've seen this miracle twice, and now you're in a boat saying, oh my God, we forgot bread. They're still kind of grounded in the world. Not fully, but too much. He says to them, not only here, multiple times in the Gospels, you're of little faith. But that will change. And in this section, though we have the hometown folks who think, well, this is just little Jesus. Who the hell does he think he is? Who the heck? We got Herod who rejects him. So that's really a Roman Gentile rejection. We have the Pharisees and scribes who reject him. They're definitely here in chapters 14 through 17 and quite prominent. But what is more frequent is the failure of the people who accept him. And so as I went through this section this time, I was like, you know, that jumps out to me more. And we'll look at both. But the rejection, we see the rejection around us. We see it in our world. We're used to it. But what about the weak believers? How do we assist them? How do we minister to them? How do we serve them? All right. Chapter 17, after the Mount of Transfiguration, look at verse 16. This is a man who has, his son is demon possessed. Jesus comes down from the mountain. Verse 14, we'll go to verse 14. When they came, which is Jesus and the other three, came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation. Right? He condemns them for it. So, once again, we have them, the disciples, weak in faith. And lastly, see the volume of this in these three chapters, 14, 15, four chapters, 14 through 17. Peter, there's an emphasis on Peter. When he walks on the water, he does make a few steps, so it seems, in the text. But he sinks because he gets afraid. So would I. But Jesus says to him, why did you doubt? Peter sinks. He lacks an understanding. We saw that when he asked Jesus to interpret the parable. And then, in chapter 16, verse 22? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Well, what will happen to you? In verse 21, Jesus showed the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter steps in and says, never. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Why an emphasis on Peter? My take on that is he's going to be the leader. Right? Just like we know, we hear so much about Paul, who is really becomes a leader of theology in the New Testament and a leader of the apostle to the Gentiles. He's really, Paul, a leader of the builder of the church. But Peter is a leader of the 12. And he is weak in faith. We could go forward. We'll see it when we get there. He's going to deny the Lord. He's going to fall apart. But he's going to recover mightily. Mightily. Because the weak become strong. Right, so while Jesus is on his way to the cross, in the Gospel of Matthew, he is teaching. He is reaching out. He is communicating. He's pleading. He has others on his mind all the time. And as he's going along, there is this almost secondary narrative of these people who are with him who are like stumbling along. Right? Jesus is walking sure-footed towards the cross, and the ones who are with him are kind of falling all over the place. And when they get to the cross, they're going to be like, oh my God, he's dead, it's over. Right? And so this weakness of faith becomes strength because they won't quit on him. They won't quit following him. And he comes to them, right? He's after his resurrection. He comes right to them. It's marvelous. So the whole thing will culminate in the final week, which I mentioned not long ago, takes up a third of the Gospels, volume-wise. The last week of the Lord's life takes up a third of the Gospels. The Gospels themselves take up half the New Testament. So if you do a little math there, you see the last week, the Passion Week of Jesus' life, is really the most written about thing in the New Testament. So, application-wise, before we go, so you take it with you. Having little faith is nothing to be ashamed of. These disciples have it. You can almost look at it as a disease that needs to be bled out. Yes, we need learning. We need to apply. We need to be patient. We need to keep going. We need to keep walking. We need to keep trying to live righteously, holy, by the power of the Spirit, not of our own works, but through faith and trusting Him, being obedient. Right? That must never be missed in any church from any pulpit. That you need to be obedient and righteous and holy and sanctified as a believer. Do you need to do that to be a believer? No. Salvation is by faith. So, if my faith is weak, it's nothing to be ashamed of. And if you've been weak for a long time, well, you can change quickly. And that means getting back to the parables. Let's go back to our parable of the treasure. Right? The treasure and the pearl are the closest. It's the closest we get to the point. And that means you as a believer. See, this is how I see this. You live in the world and you became wheat. Right? You're a believer in Jesus Christ, you became wheat. Then you entered the church. When you entered the church, you're actually confronted with good and bad. There's good teaching, there's bad teaching, there's confusing things. And you have to sort those all out. So as you grow in the church, you've got to be able to sort between, you know, what is true and what is false, what is good and what is bad. And then as you learn more and more of the scripture, now you see the plan of God, Christianity, for what it really is. Do you value it more than anything in life? And if you do, you will find understanding. So little faith is not a problem if you are progressing towards the point of the chiasm. Secondly, you will always be surrounded by those who reject Christ. And this is to maintain peace. Oftentimes, it'll be completely inexplicable. I think we look at some people and say, well, you know, I kind of maybe at some level understand why they reject Christ. For other people, you see them and you get to know them, and it seems like they could so easily be converted or believe or come to Christ, come to understanding, come to faith, but they won't. It could be a family member. It could be somebody you love. Could even be one of your children. There's no guarantee. None of us know why people believe. None of us know why people don't believe. Like Jesus said in John 3:8, it's like the wind. So you will always be surrounded by those who reject Christ. Always. We're not here to fix the world, folks. We're here to save souls. Lastly, we must faithfully teach and serve no matter what the response is. Jesus marches to the cross. A lot of people are rejecting him. He never stops reaching out to them. He loves his enemies, just like he told us to do. He never stops teaching. He never stops showing. He never stops treating them. So we'll see as coming up when he feeds the 5,000, he's headed off to be alone. He's probably exhausted and needs time alone with his Father. And the crowd, and a huge crowd, finds him and interrupts his alone time. What does he do with that? I mean, he's God, right? He could just make himself invisible. Jesus, he was just here. Where did he go? Right? He could just disappear. Yeah, he serves them. And you know, we must faithfully, don't worry about the condition of the world. Follow the Lord. Pick up your cross and follow him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us through Christ our Lord. Thank you for the truth of this gospel and the way that you have had Matthew set this up so beautifully that we may learn at a not just facts, but learn of our Lord in beautiful literature. He deserves that because he is beautiful. Help us to understand, Father, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.